Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians as we continue our series of studies in this letter, in a series of sermons I'm calling Challenges Christians Face. And one of the challenges that Christians face is the discipline of church members who are engaged in blatant, unrepentant sin. And I'd like us to learn about this in a message I'm calling Immoral Church Members. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 and going all the way through verse 8. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says these words. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just so far in God's inspired and inerrant word. Would you bow with me as we look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, again, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who wrote to a church that had all kinds of difficulties, and his writings are a great help to us to know how we in the 21st century are to deal with issues that arise in the church. Help us to learn well from what he says for your sake and the sake of your church, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we're all familiar with the tsunami that struck the shore of the northeast of Japan last month. And tsunamis happen periodically. But one happened about 6 months ago on October 25th off the shores of some Indonesian islands. That tsunami didn't get much report, but it did level some villages, whole villages, leaving hundreds of people either missing or dead. And according to the survivors, deaths could have been avoided or at least minimized. But unfortunately, the tsunami warning system, which were two buoys off the island, were not working properly. And as a result, they didn't alert the islanders to the coming disaster. Now, since 2004, that other tsunami that took place just after Christmas off Indonesia, experts have improved the tsunami detection network. The DART buoys, as they are called, measure wave height. And these are buoys that are tethered with a long cord down to the ocean floor, and they measure the height of the waves. And if an unusually large wave is detected, these buoys detect that and send a signal which then alerts the places to the oncoming disaster. But unfortunately, according to the report, the buoys have become detached and drifted away. Sensors have failed, and as many as 30% of these buoys have been inoperable at any one time. And as a result, the buoys often fail to awaken people to the reality of the future disaster. Now, when blatant, unrepentant sin enters into a church, sensors should go off. Alarms should sound so that the church does not experience a tsunami of destruction that often follows in its wake. The Apostle Paul had heard of blatant, unrepentant sin in the church at Corinth. He was shocked by what he had heard, and so he sounded the alarm so that the sin could be disciplined and the tsunami of destruction not be allowed to destroy the church at Corinth. And so in today's lesson, we learn about the discipline of immoral church members. And I'd like to use the following outline for today's lesson. First, the need for discipline. Second, the refusal to discipline. Third, the command to discipline. And fourth, the reasons for discipline. So with that, let's begin by looking at the need for discipline. Because Christians struggle with sin in their lives, there is always, always the need for discipline. Christians engage ordinarily in self-discipline as they constantly put down sin, the sin that they see in their lives. Occasionally, however, a Christian begins to dabble with sin. He enjoys it. He does not acknowledge it. And he does not repent of it. And over time, it becomes an habitual sin. And even if it is brought to his attention, he may still not repent of it. And it is at these times that there is a need for church discipline. And this is what the Apostle Paul draws our attention to in our text for today. And I want you to notice first the notoriousness of this sin. Paul said in verse 1, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans." When he begins, and by the way, this is a new section in his letter, as it were, he starts off by saying, "It is actually reported." And that terminology, in terms of the way the Greek phrases work, suggests that Paul is shocked. He's horrified. He's astonished by what he was hearing, as he should have been because of what was taking place in the church at Corinth. He was appalled to hear that there was sexual immorality among the Christians in the church at Corinth. Now, the Greek word that is translated as sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. Commentator Gordon D. Fee says that porneia in the Greek world in Corinth at that time simply meant prostitution, in the sense of going to the prostitutes and paying for sexual pleasure. And he notes that this sort of sexual activity was so culturally acceptable in the city of Corinth that the pagan Corinthians really didn't think too much about it. But this report came to Paul that sexual morality was taking place not in the city, but in the church. And it wasn't just sexual immorality that the pagan Corinthians engaged in, but as he said, it was not tolerated even among pagans. Whatever the sexual immorality was, it was frowned upon even by the surrounding city culture. So what specific kind of sexual immorality was it? So we notice the nature of the sin. Paul carried on in verse 1, and he says, "For a man has his father's wife." The sexual immorality that was taking place in the Corinthian church was that a professing believer was engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Apparently, his biological mother had died or was divorced from his father. His father had remarried, perhaps to a much younger woman than himself. The Old Testament, you may recall, is very specific about forbidden sexual relationships, certainly outside of marriage, but even certain relationships were forbidden. And in Leviticus 18, verse 8, we read, "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father." And so the Old Testament is very clear that a man may not have sexual relationships with his stepmother. John MacArthur points out three things about this particular relationship. First, the present tense has, a man has his father's wife, indicates that the sinful activity had been going on for some time and was still going on. It was not a one-time or a short-term affair, but it was continuous and it was open. They may have been living together as if they were man and wife. Second, since adultery is not charged, the relationship between the son and his stepmother probably had caused her to be divorced from his father. At the time, neither of them was legally married. If she was married or the young man was married, Paul would have charged him with adultery, but he doesn't charge him with adultery. And then third, because Paul calls for no discipline of the woman, she is probably not a Christian, not a believer, not a member of the church. And so the man, apart from being immoral in having his father's wife, was also unequally yoked. And so that is what we begin with, the need for discipline. A man is engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Now I want us to see the refusal to discipline. More shocking than the sin itself was the Corinthian church's refusal to discipline the believer for his sexual immorality. Paul lists three negatives regarding the conduct of the church. He says, states first, there was a lack of shame. Verse 2, he says, and you are arrogant? Who knows what was going on in the minds of the believers in the church at Corinth? Perhaps they thought they were enlightened. Remember that they thought that they had a superior wisdom, and perhaps that they believed that they were now tolerating and accepting of this kind of activity because this was really an expression of their Christian freedom, their Christian liberty. And so they were arrogant and had no shame for what they were allowing. Second, there should have been a lack of mourning. Paul says, ought you rather not to mourn? The church that does not deal with blatant, unrepentant sin is on the brink of spiritual disaster. If the officers of the church will not deal with the sin, then the Lord himself will visit the church in judgment and discipline. And then third, there was a lack of discipline where he says at the end of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. The Christian church at Corinth should have disciplined the offender. All habitual, unrepentant sin needs to be disciplined. But unfortunately, says Ken Sandy, the author of the wonderful book called The Peacemaker, says, most churches do not employ formal discipline until offenses are so terrible, relationships so shattered, and the patterns so ingrained that the chances of restoring someone are very small. I want to put to you that it is absolutely vital that churches deal with sin in their midst. God is a holy God, and his eyes are too pure to look on evil. And whenever sin is not repented of and it is not dealt with in a person's life, it spreads. We know that's how it works in our own personal lives. When we don't deal with sin, when we start to dabble with it and we don't repent of it, we know that after a while it affects another part and another part and another part of our lives. It begins to affect every area of our lives until we repent of it. And it's just like that in the church as well. The church must deal with sin. Otherwise, it will spread and infect every area in the life of the church. That's one reason why so many churches split. It's not the only reason, but it is a reason. It's a common reason. Because sin gets in, and it's not dealt with, and it infects the church, and it causes all kinds of problems and divisions, and the churches split. It's the responsibility of every church member, not just the pastor and the officers, but every church member to expose sinful practices in the church. Now, that's not to say that church members are to go around like sort of a police, you know, trying to see who's doing what and sort of seeing who they can rat on. No, that's not the idea. But we must be vigilant first to look at our own lives and to deal with the sin in our own lives. And second, we must watch and see where it is in the church just by in the normal course of our activities. And so the church at Corinth refused to discipline, refused to deal with it, and that is what we see often in churches today, but they need to do it. And so Paul goes on then to the third area, which is the command to discipline. He ordered the Corinthian church to deal with the sin that was in their midst. And first we see the authority to discipline in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus." Apparently, the Corinthian believers were hesitant to discipline the sinning believer as long as Paul was absent. And so to counter this hesitation that he had heard from the church in Corinth, Paul told them that although he was absent in body, he was in fact present in spirit. And furthermore, he had already pronounced judgment on the one who had done such a thing. And ultimately, all the authority that is given to the church to discipline a sinning believer comes from the Lord Jesus himself. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, the officers have no authority, no power apart from that which is entrusted to them by the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul, of course, was aware that it was Jesus who had given the basic guidelines for how to carry out discipline in the church in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Listen to what Jesus said. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." At that point, he is excommunicated. He is put out from the church. Now people say, "Man, that's really harsh. That's unloving." John MacArthur reminds us that discipline is not inconsistent with love. It is lack of discipline, in fact, that is inconsistent with love. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives, Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines his children because he loves them, and we will discipline our brothers and sisters in the Lord if we truly love him and if we truly love them. And so then let's look at the action in the discipline. What does the church do? What is the church to do? Paul said in verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." This is the final censure that is imposed on a believer for blatant, unrepentant sin. He is excommunicated, and he is to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Satan, of course, is the ruler of this world. And so delivering a man to Satan is simply putting him back into the sphere of Satan in the world. This man is no longer under the shepherding oversight of the elders, and he is now apart from the care and the fellowship and the accountability that is found in the church family. And so Paul says, since he will not obey, since he will not submit to the authority in the church, put him out. Let him go into the world. Let him go into the sphere of Satan and his the flesh, or for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, it may refer to death, but more likely it is that he is now back in the sphere where Satan is allowed to test him and try him and torment him, just like Satan did with Job. This man may experience excruciating and painful physical ailments, among other things, but he ultimately will not be cut off from salvation because he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a sinful, unrepentant believer, but he, his flesh will be destroyed, but his soul will be saved. Discipline may sometimes be severe because the consequences of not doing anything are far worse. And then you say, well, why is the church to do this? Why must the church do it? And that's where we see at the end of verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. As I said, this man is a believer. His flesh will be destroyed, but his spirit, on the day when he sees Jesus, when he meets Jesus, his spirit will be saved. And so we see then the command to discipline, and then finally the reasons for the discipline. And the first is to bring the offender back to God. Just basically repeating what verse 5 says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the reason for the discipline, so that this offender may realize the seriousness of what he is doing, and so that he may repent and he may come back to the Lord. The goal of all church discipline is never punitive, but always restorative. It's never punitive, but always restorative, or restorative, as you may say. Our book of church order puts it this way, on the chapter on discipline, chapter 27, verse paragraph 3. Its ends, or the goals of discipline, so far as it involves judicial action, are the rebuke of offenses, the removal of scandal, the vindication and honor of Christ, the promotion of the purity and general edification of the church, and finally, the spiritual good of offenders themselves. That's the goal, the spiritual good, that this offender may see that what he is doing is contrary to what God calls him to be in his word, and that he may repent of his sin and return to the Lord. And so the first reason for discipline is to bring back the offender to God. Second, it is to keep the offense from spreading in the church. Verses 6 through 8, Paul uses an illustration here, and it's one that I'm not familiar with. Maybe those of you who bake may be familiar with this. But Paul says the first thing is to keep this offense from spreading in the church. And he says in verses 6 and 7, your boasting is not good. He reminds them again, your boasting about this is not good. It's not right. This man needs to repent. And then he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Now, in Paul's day, when people baked bread, they would take some bread and put the flour and the water and all the ingredients into it and knead it and so on. And then they would break off a piece of this dough and set it aside and actually apparently put it in water for a period of time, and it would ferment and turn into some kind of a yeast. And then the next time, that bread, I guess, would be wouldn't be leavened bread. But the next time that they wanted to make bread that would rise, they would take this leaven and stick it into the bread, and that would be like a yeast factor and cause the bread to rise. And what Paul is saying is that piece of leaven has an influencing factor. When you put it back into a batch of dough, it penetrates through everything and causes it to rise. And he's saying that is like sin. If you do not deal with that and you put it back into the whole dough, it impacts everything and causes the whole batch of dough to rise. And that should not be. And he says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Really, and he says, as you really are unleavened, you are to be an unleavened bread. You are not to have sin come into your body and to penetrate and impact the whole of the body. So he says, cut it out and then continue in the Savior. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He grounds the reason theologically in the work of Christ. Now, what is the Passover lamb? As we head into Easter, we're reminded of that again. The Passover lamb was, remember, when the people of Israel were in Egypt and they were finally allowed to leave Egypt, the tenth plague, God said, I want you to eat a lamb and take the blood from the lamb and sprinkle it on the doorposts around your house. Because when the angel of death goes through Egypt, every house where there is blood sprinkled on the door frame, he will pass over, and no death, no anger or wrath of God will be inflicted on the persons in that house because they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, the Egyptians didn't do that, and the firstborn in their houses died, and then Pharaoh said they could go out into to go and worship. And then every year they were to celebrate the Passover. The Passover now comes to us, and that's when Jesus was crucified on Passover. Now his blood has been sprinkled, and his blood is sprinkled on believers so that the wrath of God is not poured out on us, because we are sprinkled by the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, that's why you are different from the world. You no longer experience the wrath of God in your lives because you are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The angel of death passed over you and poured out the wrath of God instead on Jesus. And then he urges us to keep the celebration of Christ, the Passover lamb, pure and true in verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with this old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. Be done with it. The sin in your lives, the issues with which you struggle, get them out of your lives and out of the church. But let us celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is what needs to rule and reign in the church of Jesus Christ. Sincerity and truth, not sin, evil, and malice. The church of Jesus Christ must stand against the corrupting influences that constantly are at work to destroy the church of Jesus. And church members must discipline immoral church members who are guilty of blatant and unrepentant sin. May God help this local church always to be vigilant, that we will deal with sin in our own personal lives, and if it should ever somehow arise in our church family, that we as a church would deal with it as we should. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, the Apostle Paul teaches us about disciplining immoral church members who are guilty of blatant and unrepentant sin. Help us to keep watch over our own lives so that we keep short accounts of sin. And help us, when necessary, to carry out discipline for the glory of your name and the good of your church. And for this I pray, in Jesus' name, Amen.